Well, Shane Bennett, as many of you know, was here last Sunday, and I thought he did a really great job kicking off our Advent, our Christmas series, and he reminded us that Advent is about anticipating the kingdom of God. It's about anticipating the fullness of the reign of God, when God's will is done on earth fully as it is in heaven. And for many of us, we look around the world, and we don't have to look very far to see that there's a lot of brokenness, right? There's a lot of pain and heartache and injustice and violence. And the great promise, the great hope of Advent is that one day God will straighten out this messed up world. Julian of Norwich, she's a Christian mystic from the 14th century. She's talking about this and she describes it poetically. She writes, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Actually, the final chapters of Revelation, which is the last book in the New Testament, it portrays this, God remaking the world, saying, "I am making everything new." And that is our great hope. Revelation closes with this, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Now, I will be the first person to admit that that takes faith to believe, doesn't it? Because you look around and there isn't like conclusive, exhaustive, there isn't tangible proof that that is ever going to happen. And yet we hold on to that hope. We anticipate, by faith, God renewing, God remaking, restoring, redeeming, a bunch of other R words, the world. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our hope, that's our prayer. Now, keeping all of that in mind, so don't lose sight of that, I want to cover another aspect of Christmas, of Advent. I think the future Advent stuff is really, really important. It's central. But my question is this, what about right now? What's left for us to do? Just kind of wait? Just anticipate? Kind of sit around and hope that one day, someday, this happens and we kind of think about the future and really that's it. What about right now? See, we read this Christmas story, God taking on human flesh, being born to peasants in a manger, and we do our best to remember. We try to grasp the significance of Christmas. We try to celebrate this reality, and we have traditions that help us. The songs that we sing, that helps, doesn't it? The decorations and the family traditions and gatherings and Christmas Eve service and twinkling lights and Elf on a Shelf, you know, all these things somehow reminding us, but here's what I'm wondering. Do any of us really expect the birth of Jesus to make any difference in our lives now? Like, where's your expectation? I'm talking about, like, today, this season, this Christmas. Do we expect the first coming of Jesus to make any real difference? And I think many of us, if we were honest, would admit that our expectations for our own lives, for right now, are fairly low. We're filled with nice sentiments. Around this time of year, we have a little extra cheer, but often it's not much more than that. That God would do something significant in us, or through us, or around us. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 2, or find it on your phone. The writer Luke, he describes the Christmas narrative in a way you've probably heard before, but maybe you've never considered just how compelling the story really is, and what it might mean for you and me today, where we are right now. So Luke chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 8. Luke writes, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." By the way, if you haven't read a lot of Scripture, every time an angel appears in Scripture, people are scared out of their minds, right? They're terrified. I don't know how you imagine angels to be, you know, like a fat baby with wings, which would also be equally terrifying, in my opinion, if you really think about that. Every time an angel shows up, there's kind of a cursory read of Scripture. "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid,'" what they always said, "'I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, we're so familiar with this story that we don't really recognize it as a very, very strange story. In fact, the sentences in this story that follow, one after the other, they don't even seem to go together. This would have sounded very odd in the ears of the first listeners of this account. It's a strange series of events, not expected by most, if not all of them. And the angel says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Now that phrase, especially if you take the New Testament seriously, that phrase, good news, is really, really important. Some of you who aren't Bible scholars, there's another word that we use to denote, to communicate good news. It's the word gospel. In fact, the word gospel and the phrase good news both come from the same Greek word. And so it's kind of up to the translators, same Greek word, euangelion, how the translators translate it is fairly arbitrary. But you've heard the word gospel before, gospel music, gospel choir, you got to preach the gospel. And the angel says, I have good news. I have a gospel. But what does that mean? What is good news? What does it mean to tell someone good news? See, even if you weren't raised in church, that phrase good news means something to everyone, right? Good news? Like, good news, you've got the job. Oh, okay. You know, good news, you're getting a promotion. Good news, bank error in your favor. You see what I'm saying? We've been playing like a ton of Monopoly at my house lately. Never too early to teach your kids about capitalism, right? And I can't even tell if I'm joking or not. Good news, you're now cancer-free. And we all know good news when we hear it. And the angel says, this is good news. This should bring you great joy. The thing that you've been expecting now, your people, for generations, it's happening right now. For thousands of years, people were looking forward to the day when the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, that's what that word Messiah means, the Anointed One, they were looking forward to, anticipating his arrival. According to their expectations, the arrival of the Messiah would usher in this new era where God's people would be set free. They were anticipating a warrior king who would kick out Roman oppression and basically overturn the occupation and put God's people in their rightful place. They were looking for a Messiah to conquer and win. And this angel is standing there clearly saying, this is happening right now. This is good news. Except the way he describes it is kind of confusing. I mean, this isn't what they're imagining. They're imagining a warrior, right? Someone to win, someone to fight, someone with lightning bolts, someone to raise an army. And the angel says, here's the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Wait, what? The sign is that a Messiah is born in somebody's shed? Yeah, go check it out. Hold on. Sorry, that wasn't what I was expecting. That doesn't fit. I don't understand how that's good news. See, we've heard this story so many times, many of us, that it doesn't strike us as strange. Sure, you know, a baby, the Messiah, in the manger, of course. Really? You saw that coming? This is very, very strange. Here's a question. I wonder what you think the good news is. Like if someone pressed you to kind of define or to state what that good news is, what would you say? I think many people, even in church, think good news is basically the same as good advice. Right? There's some helpful tips in here for marriage or for finances. Some good advice, maybe things about moral improvement, some kind of plan for being better morally. But if that's how you see the good news, it's a little bit confusing because what good advice does a baby offer? Not a lot, right? How is this good news? How does this connect the dots? So somehow this has to be more than just good advice or a plan for moral improvement. Some of us think the good news is just an announcement. Here's this thing that's happened, FYI, you know, keep that in mind for later. You should know about this, just simply an announcement. I think sometimes, and maybe a lot of us are in this category, we think of the good news as having everything to do with people dying. And so it's about life after death. A second. That the gospel, the good news, is essentially about getting into heaven when you die. That life is freely available in Jesus, so when you die, you can go to heaven. By the way, is that good news? Yeah. Is that good news? Right. Some of you are looking around like, I don't know. Is that good news? Yes, I'm telling you that you can go to heaven when you die. That is good news. However, is that all this good news is? I don't know if you've ever tried to share that with someone, like that approach. But like a thinking person will respond, okay, if that's all I've got to do, then I'll wait till like right before I die, and then I'll say the magic words, right? And to which you say, no, you can't do that. Why? Because if it's just about later, then I'll just kind of check in later, and, you know, I got stuff I want to do between now and then. And so, and we kind of push back at that, and really the only recourse you have with that is, well, you never know when you're going to die. You could die tonight. Okay, that's kind of strange, isn't it? To be talking with someone about when they're going to die. Like, you could die. That could have been your last breath right there. What am I doing? This is kind of weird, isn't it? I'm just saying, if that's all it is, it sounds like a life. That's how you would sell life insurance to someone. And so I want to show you this morning that this good news, it's more than just good advice. It's more than an announcement, and it's more than just having to do with life after death. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't give any of the birth narratives that Luke does. Mark just goes straight to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And so in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized in the opening scene, and then Mark writes in chapter 1, verse 14. Mark says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the, what? The good news. There it is again, good news, gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Are you starting to hear some of the urgency here in Jesus' words, what he says about good news? Here's what I think he's saying. There is some kind of alternative kingdom present now. You might live in the Roman Empire, but I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is here. It's present. It's near. It's time, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And again, when the angel announces the good news to the shepherds back in Luke, there's a very clear right now aspect to this, isn't there? Today, this has happened. And it's more than an announcement. It's more than just FYI. They're commanded to go find the baby, which implies some kind of action. It implies that they'll take this announcement and put it into action, that they'll cancel their plans, that they'll drop everything and go seek out this baby. And here again at the beginning of Mark, Jesus is saying the good news is more than an announcement. There's some kind of action required in the present, some kind of present participation. And the opening act that Jesus calls for is repentance. Repent. He says, if this is really true, the kingdom of God is present, then that actually asks something of you, something that goes beyond belief, something that goes beyond acknowledgement of an announcement. Belief is certainly in there, but it's believe and repent. Repent and believe. Now, the problem for us with a word like repentance, we've heard that maybe before in our lives. I think a lot of us, we think of that as, you know, I've been caught doing something sinful. Like if I told you to repent, I've been caught doing something sinful and I should say I'm sorry. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia, and it means to change your mind, to change the way you think, to change the way you live. It means to swap it out. You've been operating under a certain worldview, and you need a new one. The Hebrew word for repent, which, you know, New Testament is in Greek, but the Hebrew word is teshuvah, which I think is in the context of all of this, and it means to turn around. I think both are implied here. Go in a different direction. Change your mind. I'm calling you into a different way of being in the world. And I think all of this means, and I'm getting this from Jesus, that the good news is a call to move beyond just belief. It's not just acknowledgement, like, you know, I believe this. I think I do, at least, versus this or that. The good news requires that we actually embody something different, even if it's not what we expected. It means that we change the way that we think, We change the way we actually live. We go in a different direction. It requires a brand new heart, a new mind. It means that we turn around because we've been walking in the wrong direction. I am just suggesting to you that when you show up, when Jesus shows up in the first century and preaches this message to people who are fairly confident of their religious accomplishment, their religious status, they kind of got things figured out, that doesn't go very well, does it? Now, there's immediate pushback. What do you mean, me? People in Jesus' day, he didn't fit their expectations, so they had no space for him. They had no use for him. Consequently, they missed him. They missed out on his good news. John, when he opens his gospel, he talks about Jesus this way. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They were interested in repenting. They didn't want to hear any talk of them needing to change. They wanted a Messiah who would side with them and change everyone and everything else around them, for them. Now, in Luke chapter 2, just a few chapters after the angel announces today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, you kind of fast forward, you get a sense you're missing some parts because Jesus has now grown up. He's beginning his ministry. He enters into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and as was the custom, often rabbis, teachers would stand up and read a section of their Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus deliberately chooses to read one of the primary scriptures they knew to refer to the Messiah, or so it was taught about the Messiah in their circles. And so in Luke chapter 4, here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, so far so good, because he's just reading from Scripture, right? Verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's happening now. Good news is being preached to the poor. Prisoners are being set free. Recovery of sight to the blind. He lists all these things. And they're going, hold on. Did he just say today? I think he did. I think he said today. I mean, can you see how the good news is not just something for later on? That Jesus is saying today. Now, it's at hand. The time has come that Mark is saying and Luke is saying, the angel is saying. Everyone keeps emphasizing a present aspect to the life that Jesus is bringing. Now, the people here don't like what Jesus says, and so they're like, who is this guy? In verse 22, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Didn't he work on our table? That's kind of a joke. To which Jesus replied, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He says, you know what? You've never accepted any of the prophets when they've come to you to tell you what the life of God is like, what that should look like in the world. You've rejected all of them. And he gives some examples. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. So God sent Elijah to a widow, not a Jew, not a man, not someone born in the right social class, because you wouldn't listen. He sent Elijah to save her life instead. And Jesus says, just in case that doesn't offend you, let me try a little harder. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, a different prophet. Yet, not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. God sent Elisha to Naaman, a Syrian. One of those, not one of like the right people. All because, he says, you would not receive the work or the word of God. You know what Jesus is saying here? I will break out of every box you put me in. Whenever people wouldn't accept, he says, whenever people wouldn't accept in the past what God was doing, the prophets went to people who would. He says, I'm doing it now, and you're not listening, and guess what? The same thing is about to happen to you again. Now, the people like that message so much that they immediately, Luke says after this, rose up and tried to kill him. They stormed the stage and tried to kill him. And Jesus keeps insisting, there's good news. God is here in a unique way. You just have to repent and believe. Now, here's what I think this might mean for us here today, right now. I want to throw out several implications, actually three main ones. One of these may resonate more than another, and that's fine. They're kind of all three hitting me lately. Here's the first implication, that the good news of Jesus, what the angel announces to the shepherds, hopefully you're picking up on this, this means something for us today. That the gospel of Jesus Christ means that there is good news now, that God wants to breathe his life into where we most need it today. That God wants you to move toward wholeness now. That God wants to set you free from addiction now. That God wants to heal your marriage now. That God wants to bring reconciliation in that relationship now, or in your family. That God wants to bring healing in our nation now. And yes, there's a big part of this that won't happen fully, finally, until Christ's return. And so in the meantime, we wait and we anticipate and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't want to break into your life right now. So I just wonder if you're open to that this Christmas, in this season. Right into our brokenness, he wants to meet us. Right at the point of our shame, our fear, our cynicism. That's a big one for some of us. Our patterns of self-destruction. He wants to bring that life today. If we'll let him. If we'll open ourselves up and receive that. And according to Jesus, the way that we receive that life, the way that we participate in it now, is we repent. We must be willing to confess our own brokenness and repent. To change. To turn. See, one of the great dangers for us in reading the Gospels, and probably at no point is this more dangerous than at Christmas time with the lights and the carols and all the warm fuzzies that we feel. The danger is that we'll make the same exact mistake that, by and large, most people who encountered Jesus when he was here made, which is to say, Jesus, I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. What about those people? What about them? Can you fix them or that group? I'm fine as I am. I just want you to change the people around me. They're the ones who need it. You do hear this all the time with politics, right? The news. You think about the issues that are going on around us right now. Immigration reform, the budget stuff. Obviously the Ferguson debate, the Eric Garner case in New York. You have politicians, Democrats and Republicans, on both sides. And what does everyone always say? The system is broken, right? The system is broken. I mean, anywhere you look, the system is broken. And I just want to say, wait, aren't you the system? Anyway. But here's my point. Here's my point. Can you imagine, in your wildest dreams, one of the political pundits, one of the talking heads, you know, getting on TV and saying, you know what? I think I'm broken. I think I'm part of the problem. Never. Now let's talk about the system. We think this place, this thing out there somewhere else. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about it or them. And the Apostle John describes Jesus as the true light which has come into our world. And so if we're going to receive this light, if we have any hope of being transformed by it, that means I might have to admit there's darkness in me, that there's brokenness in me. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is this. The good news of Jesus is meant to be embodied. We have to move from proclamation to embodiment. We all love words, don't we? Especially when something controversial happens. Words, 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 and more words. And guess what? Nothing changes. Which is why Jesus says, repent. You have to change. God doesn't declare things from the sky using words alone. He takes on the form of a person. He fully enters into our world. And so those of us who say yes to Jesus and to following him, we have to do the same. We don't just proclaim Jesus, we embody him. You are it. We're it. We are the embodiment of this good news. And you know, there's a sense that with all the things going on right now, you ever get depressed reading that, watching the news, hearing about all this? There's violence and rage and hatred and mistrust and apathy, all these things mixed around in our world, and it feels kind of hopeless. And so sometimes what we say is, can't we just step back and kind of be in our own safe communities and not get involved? And the point of Christmas is, if God is any example to us, I think he might be, if that's any example to us, then no, stepping back, staying uninvolved is not an option. The gospel is about moving toward the other, moving toward things and people who challenge us, who aren't like us. Every time I sing that song, O Holy Night, that verse, I don't know which one it is so powerful to me. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. When you sing that, do you kind of feel that a little bit? And do you kind of have a sense that we're not just talking about like heaven and things later on, but like that Jesus might want to do something now? That he might want to bring life and hope and freedom and peace now? I do. I have that sense. All right, I'll say this. Off script here for a minute, and it's probably not wise, just heads up. I've really been thinking a lot the past several weeks, especially with the Eric Garner case. You guys been following that? Can we talk about that for just a second? First of all, there's all these sides, there's all these opinions. Again, a lot of talking heads, and you know, I watched that video, like many of you, the incident, and frankly, it was pretty disturbing to me. I think we all agree it's a tragedy. It's disturbing. It's a loss. All these things. And I want to say also that I have friends who are police officers who work in law enforcement, and I can't imagine what they have to do. I can't imagine how they put themselves on the margin of society day after day and have to think about protecting themselves and have to think about protecting the people around them, the people that they're serving. And I can't imagine what that's like. And I do know that we owe people who are willing to do that, like our gratitude, who are willing to make that sacrifice, that we owe them our gratitude for that, a ton of it. But here's what we also know. And you don't just get this from, like, just watching the news and the things that keep coming up. You can see this, you turn on a sports game, right? You watch an NBA game or you watch an NFL game and you see the shirts that people are wearing. And here's what I think we can safely say. I think, and you're welcome to disagree with me on this. I think that there are a lot of people in our culture right now who don't feel heard. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to agree with someone else's perspective. It doesn't mean you have to change. But can we admit that there are a lot of people who do not feel heard? Not just one or two, not just a few thousand, but many, many thousands, if not millions, of an ethnic minority. The gospel, I think, demands that we at least stop and listen. That we listen. A couple years ago, I had a class. I'm taking seminary classes, and I had one called Minority Relations down at Asbury Seminary, a conservative evangelical seminary, by the way. And Dr. Rick Gray, African-American professor, basically, we spent the whole week. It was a week intensive, talking about white privilege. And if you want to hear a phrase that makes white people want to fight, it's the phrase white privilege, right? And so we had a lot of debate and a lot of discussion, and I don't want to get into all that, but it really challenged me. It was very kind of eye-opening to me on a number of levels. But one of the things at the end, I said, you know, in our town, talking about Muncie, we have churches that are mostly black, and we also have a lot of churches that are mostly white. So, Dr. Gray, what would you say to a person like me? And he said, Matt, what you should do is you should go to a black church in Muncie and approach them and offer to teach a course at their church on black history. And I was like, you're joking, right? Excuse me? And he kind of went on and explained what he meant. And I've thought about that for a few years, and I haven't done it because I don't have the courage to do that, frankly. But here's what he's saying. Will you show the humility to actually learn someone else's story? You realize all history is told from a limited perspective, usually by the winners, by the way. And so to learn someone else's perspective, that takes humility. I think that's what he's implying. And it also takes courage to put yourself in a situation where maybe you feel uncomfortable. Maybe for the first time you feel like the minority. I think that's kind of sort of the spark in his mind behind that idea. I think we've got to listen. And if I could just say one more thing while I'm, you know, making half of you mad. If your convictions and my convictions, if those things line up with these controversial things, if they continually line up with things that are most convenient for me, I just think we should at least take note of that. If it's most comfortable where I'm landing, most comfortable, most convenient for me, that doesn't mean it's wrong. It could be right and convenient at the same time. But I think we should just take note that that's interesting that those two things are going together. I want us to think about how we can embody this message of good news. This applies to any enemy that you have. We'll step back here a little bit. This applies to the person at work you're at odds with. How can you bring peace to that? I think we start by listening to each other's stories. It applies to the family relationship that's strained. Just last thing, and I'll be done. There's just so much, I think, that happens when we're willing to listen to someone else's story. And that's my point. Do you realize that two siblings who grow up in the same household will actually tell the story of their family differently than each other, and they were both there the whole time in the same place? So it means we've got to listen, really listen to each other and hear their stories. By the way, just to switch gears slightly here and then we'll end, I'm thinking about all the ways that we have been embodying the good news as a church lately. You think about, we did that donation to give coats to raise gift cards, coats to Longfellow. We had secret families, which were blessing people in need in the holidays. We just did Help Portrait, where we took photos, professional photos of families in need and gave them the pictures. Got all these things going on that I think are really cool. Something that's been on my heart a lot lately, and I'll just share this. I've really had Longfellow Elementary School on my heart. And many of you know we've partnered with them for several years doing our Kids Hope mentoring program. And I've had several meetings with the principal there over the last few months. And I just sat down with her and said, look, we've got this relationship. We do the coat drive. We do the Kids Hope thing. You kind of know us. You know we're not, you know, real weirdos. Is there any way that we can help you? Is there any other way that we can come alongside you and support the work that you're doing? And she told me how 96 to 97% of that school system, that school is poverty or below poverty. 96 to 97%. That's pretty high. 85% of those kids come from single family homes. Very, very high. So there are all kinds of issues that those two things alone create, and being a teacher is hard as it is. But those add other challenges when the home situations are what they are, and you know, I could go on and on. And so we came up with some ideas, and I just want you to know what you are a part of and how we embody the message of Jesus. This Wednesday, we're catering a really nice lunch for all the teachers, just as a way of saying, look, we know what you do is really hard and draining, and you're fighting against all kinds of things. We just want to bless you and say, well, we think you're doing a great job. And we're behind you, and we support you. And I recognize we can't do this for every school in Muncie, and there are others that deserve it and need it as well. But this is where I think God has put us, and so this is where we're going to dig in. We also just this week gave a check to Longfellow Elementary for $5,000 to go toward field trips. When the school system budgets got cut, one of the first things for them that got cut was field trips, because they don't can't fund the transportation. And so that may sound like a small thing to some of us, but the opportunity to get out and to see, to have some of these experiences and to have horizons broadened, even to visit some universities or, you know, museums or different things like that, those are the kinds of things that might have a chance of shaping a child's life going forward. So I just want to let you know that you are a part of that, that we're working hard, taking very seriously this call to embody the message of Jesus. St. Francis of Assisi, he really tried to take seriously the call to follow Jesus, to live this out. And so he read where Jesus said something about sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. And so he's like, okay, I'll do that. And then he read somewhere else about only having one tunic or something Jesus mentioned. So he just had one tunic. And then he read all these things about enemies. And so he went to the Sultan during the Crusades and tried to talk about Jesus. Okay, so he did all this stuff. And he has this prayer. And I want us to just read this prayer as we close our service. And we've got a short video. But would you just read this prayer out loud? If you're comfortable, if not, feel free to sit this out. Would you read this prayer with me? Let's make this our prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, harmony. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.